word and be able to love you, serve you, and each other all the more because of the gratitude for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John 5. My goal, and I hope you recognize the weasel in that phrase, my goal is for us to finish chapter 5 today. Yeah, we'll see if that happens. But we have been talking, you remember the chapter begins with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus heals him and he gets in trouble. He, meaning Jesus, gets in trouble because the man got in trouble because it was on the Sabbath and the Lord told him to pick up his bed and walk. And then the religious leaders come to him and say, what are you doing carrying your bed and walking? It's the Sabbath. And he says, the man who healed me told me to do it. And he said, who was it? And he says, I don't know, because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Jesus looks him up later in the temple area, we think this is where he was, and tells him, don't sin anymore, lest not something else bad happens to you. And he then goes and tells the leaders, who then come to Jesus. And Jesus' answer, why it was okay for him to heal on the Sabbath, is what? My Father's working now, so it's okay for me to work. You see, he's claiming what? What does John say in the comment? He's claiming equality with God. And we saw that the Jewish way of looking at parent-child relationships is different than ours. But when Jesus says, my Father's working, so I'm working, he's claiming equality between the Father and the Son. And then we saw that as Jesus then has this long discourse, and we could have called it either a discourse or a monologue or a soliloquy, depending, you know, on our literary flavors. And he has this long set of sentences where he's talking to them, and it's not a dialogue, it's not back and forth. And in that, he claims some things that basically say, among other things, in the first paragraph, we saw that he says, I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. I'm here to do my Father's will. And we saw that there seems to be this sort of authority structure like this rather than the equality statement. So this is in 16, 17, 18 in their area. Then this starts developing in the next paragraph where the Jesus says, I came to do the will of him who sent me. And we look at the idea and the language is the idea of I'm doing what he told me to do. And we saw that that the theologians like to, and I think quite well, describe the relationship between the members of the Trinity by using two different terms. And Mrs. Cohen wrote me this really nice email just yesterday about how the concept helped her. And so I'm going to use your ideas and go from there. So this relationship is called what? The ontological. And ontological means what? What's ontology? No, that's eschatology. It has to do with their being, their nature of people as to their being. And this is called the economic, I think that's spelled right. Okay, economic, which has nothing to do with money, but has to do with the idea of different tasks. So the Father has certain jobs, the Son has certain jobs, etc. And we see in this that for this to even work, and I had an interesting talk at coffee break with Jeff out there, is that these only work, these concepts are only true if the Father is not the Son. Right? That's kind of an assumption here in this text. Right? And Jeff and I were talking about how he's been reading the scripture since we talked about that idea, how people miss that point. And what is that ancient heresy called where they say the Father is the Son, is the Spirit? Remember what it's called? Modalism. In other words, there's one person in the Godhead, and as he describes, it does different jobs, he assumes different modes. Okay? So, modalism is a heresy. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. We see it here. I mean, in this very relationship here, right? He told me what to do, and I'm doing the jobs he told me what to do. For that to be true, they had to be different people. Okay. Same here. My Father's working, so am I. For that sentence to be true, the Father and the Son have to be different people. Okay. So the idea there, just behind all of this, You cannot look at this and be a modalist. And we saw that all, you know, that's all over the place. And Jeff is quite right. When you start reading the scripture, suddenly you see all these things hit you, and modalism can't be true. Well, question? Yeah, Herman.
What do we do with Isaiah 9, where he's been called the everlasting
Father? Isn't that interesting, where Jesus is called the everlasting Father? Okay. He's also called the Wonderful Counselor. And who is the Counselor? The Spirit is the Counselor. Okay. So, what do we do with that data that's there? Well, you're asking me, right? And what am I doing? I'm asking you guys. Now, what I'm trying to do by you know, being the wall that bounces the questions back to you, one of my goals, okay, I've mentioned this to you.
Wait a sec.
One of my goals for you guys is for you to all become mini theologians. Why? Because God tells us that all Christians have an obligation to read His Word, think about His Word, understand His Word, and those kinds of things. That's what theologians do, right? So we all should become mini theologians. Now, I can just spit back all the answers to you if I have them, okay? And then you don't ever do any thinking for yourself. And then you never grow. Okay? So my goal is for each of you to become mini theologians. So that at the end of this course, you know more theology than you did at the beginning of the course. That's one of my goals in every course that I teach, right? So how do we answer Herman's question? What do we do about Isaiah 9:6?
First of all, you just can't look at it as just Isaiah 9.
Exactly. Remember when we had a little excursus on hermeneutics? One of the points was, you have a passage right here. Here's your passage. You don't rip it out of the context around it, etc. But ultimately, the context is the whole Bible. And another principle we saw is we always interpret the more difficult to understand passages by the easier to understand passages. So we come up with our conclusions about what the Scripture teaches on whatever the topic is. And we have an inherent assumption the Bible is the Word of God. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lie to us. So therefore, there are no contradictions in Scripture. We may not be able to fathom all the things, but Scripture itself doesn't contradict itself. Okay? And then we apply that to these passages. And we may not be able to say, this is what it teaches, but we can say, this is what it doesn't teach. Right? We can come to a set of conclusions about, I know it doesn't teach these things. Yeah. So that's eliminating a whole bunch of things, but we answer the question, what is it actually saying? We might say, I don't know, I'm not sure. Is it legitimate for us to say, I don't know? Yeah. Okay. So it's legitimate for us to say that. Okay. I know a guy, since we're talking Trinitarian issues, who is a brilliant people. There are very few people that I've ever met that I would say are brilliant. This guy, when he went to seminary, already had a doctorate in math from Harvard. Pretty sharp guy. One summer taught himself Greek. You know, really sharp guy. Ended up with a second doctorate from Cambridge, you know, over in England. Okay, really pretty sharp guy. He had a nervous breakdown in the middle of a chapel service, and he starts saying, 1 and 3, 1 and 3, 1 and 3. Some sort of Trinitarian issue, okay, that he was thinking of. Trying to ultimately understand the Trinity. Can't do it. Even guys sharp as that. Okay, pretty sharp guy. Okay. Now, to answer your question, what does it mean when it says Jesus is the Eternal Father and the Wonderful Counselor? For unto us a Son is given, unto us a child is born, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Let's sing it, right? Okay. No, okay. So who's going to answer Herman's question?
What this passage means to me, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in redemption of man.
In the Isaiah passage.
Yeah, 9:6.
Mm-hmm. So salvation is a Trinitarian package.
Right.
And a Trinitarian act.
Right.
From beginning to end. Is that right? Is that what you want to say? Okay.
How can you say that God is very, first of all, He is our Savior. He's, so to speak, actually closer than the Father because of His equality in man during His time on earth.
It's interesting that Hebrews uses another family analogy. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus as our brother.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And so, in that sense, in that from His life on earth all the way down, everybody looks to Him as the perpetual Father.
Okay. Possible. You have a thought there?
Wonderful Counselor, that might be an allusion to Christ's intercession for us through eternity. And Everlasting Father might be as opposed to Adam, the second Adam.
Oh, interesting idea. We look at Adam as the first father, and he's come the second Adam, and therefore he's also our father in the sense of a progenitor of some sort.
Yeah.
Interesting thought. Yeah, Kath?
I'm going to step out here now.
It's okay. We're allowed to go out on the end of the diving board and get a little, you know.
Here's the name. Name is a characteristic of a person. And that is not demonstrate the quality he had with the Father and the Son, not that he is, but that he is equal to.
That's an interesting thought, too, because Scripture spends so much time on the meaning of God's name and the Scripture. God himself makes theological deductions from his name, and so we're going to try to do the same. Interesting. Maybe so. I don't have a really tight answer to your question, I'm afraid. And that's why I was hoping we'd get some wisdom here and also do a little practice on being a theologian. It's not an easy thought to just kind of, you know, snap off the answer. Okay, let's go back to our review. Well, yeah, Jim, did you have a thought?
Well, first place, God is... We cannot understand...
Yes, that's part of the problem is our inability as finite beings to try to delve into the depths of something that is infinite. We can only go so far.
And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, so we come up with three in one.
Yes, what you're doing there, when you make those statements, you're saying, here's the data, what kind of conclusions do we come from the data? Which is proper, that's how you do theology. Here's the data, we come to certain conclusions, right? And we also, by coming to those conclusions, we prevent other conclusions. Okay, let's go on. So we've seen that Jesus is talking here in the relationship of the Father and the Son and with these two different types of relationships as he's discussing those. And then he goes into the subject of judgment. And now we get into the section of witnesses that Jesus has here. And your homework assignment was to fill out, and you see there in your handout, you have this table object to complete. And there are a number of witnesses. And so the question is, what is the witness, right? And then what is the content of their message? Witnesses testify, right? Some message comes across. So what's the content of their testimony? Okay. And then the third point was the application. Okay. And we want to, if we can, get the application from the text itself. See if there's anything right there in that text. Okay, so what are the witnesses? So you've all done your homework, right? I want to see your heads going up and down. Very good. JB did. Okay, give me the first one.
John
the Baptist, right? Okay. Next one. Jesus' works. And isn't that interesting? What's the typical term that John the Apostle uses? The signs, but here he uses the term works. Huh? Right, okay, the works. Okay, or the signs. Yes, okay. Next, the Father. And the last one? Scripture. And by saying the phrase last one, I'm telling you how many are there. There are four here in this text. Right? Now, the first statement on the study sheet for the next page, and I'll ask it now. What witness would you expect to be on the list that isn't? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? It's not named there. Very good. Okay. So, John the Baptist, the works or the signs, the Father, and the Scripture. Now, there's something else. Maybe you see a pattern here. And that is, the first and the third are people, and the second and the fourth are impersonal. I don't know that there's any big theological insight into that, but I see that. Yeah, Mark.
You mentioned specifically the writing of Moses.
Yeah, we're going to get into that. Yeah, he's going to in the next paragraph, he's going to really amplify that, and that the whole next study sheet basically is on that, because there's such amazing, what's my word, Kathy? Intriguing? Okay. Intriguing content and detail in there that we see as he emphasizes, opens this last one up, particularly pointing to Moses. Why would he point to Moses? Well, who's he talking to?
Jesus.
The Jews, right? The Pharisees, the leaders. Okay. So he's going to point them to Moses. Okay. So, okay. Now, with your Bible in hand, tell me, what is the content of John the Baptist? What does it say? What does he say there in these verses about the content of John's testimony? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Gives us some hints, right, about John the Baptist. Does it tell us exactly what John said, what the content of John's testimony was?
Truth.
That's an adjective about it. In other words, John told the truth, right? Okay. Which brings us to go back to the first sentence in this paragraph. What does Jesus say? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Do any of you have a different translation? Not acceptable. What?
Not valid.
Not deemed. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is the Greek term is actually true. True in contrast to false. And we've seen that John uses the word true in different ways. He's going to use it in a little bit later in a different way. Quite often in the Gospel of John, the word true does not mean the opposite of false, but it means that which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there no truth in the Old Testament? That kind of language. Okay. Now, but when he says John the Baptist is telling the truth, and when he says my testimony about myself is not true, he doesn't mean, well, if I say anything about myself, I'm lying. True contrast to false. But what he's saying basically is, if you make statements about yourself, and let's face it, these are pretty grandiose statements, that's not the kind of thing that people accept. People tend to exaggerate about themselves, particularly the good things. Right. So that's not really a valid in this whole discussion, I think is the implication that's there. Okay. So John the Baptist tells the truth. Okay, what was the content of John's testimony about Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John?
He was increasing and was being.
Right. Very important, right? That's the conclusion John made about himself. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. What else?
Behold
the Lamb of God. He says that to his two disciples. There's Jesus walking by, apparently, and he says, look. That's what behold means, right? Look. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what he says. Interesting statement that he would say that. Okay. Isn't that part of this whole? See, that's chapter 1, and then chapter 3 says this thing that Jim said, he must increase, I must decrease. John is understanding the implications of his statement, there's the Lamb of God. He's got to increase, I've got to decrease. He's the one. What is John saying? I shouldn't be having followers, you should be followers of him. You should go from me to him. John understands that's his role. Right? His role is to be the precursor, the one that points to Jesus. So basically he's trying to transfer their loyalty from himself to Jesus. Okay. What were the works and the signs? Let's look and see what it says. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works that the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So you see, the works bear witness. They're one of the work, one of the witnesses, one of the testimonies is the works. Now, Jesus says in this statement, the works which the Father has given me to finish. These are the works that I do, and they bear witness of me. When did the Father give Jesus this list of things to do? His list of tasks, right? When did he do that?
Eternity
past. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. In other words, it's just as if the Father and the Son had a conversation. And the Father says, you know, I'm going to make the world. And the fall is going to take place. I decree the fall. And out of that mess, I'm going to save some people for myself. But to do that, their sins need to be paid. We need a redeemer. That's you. Here's a list of things that when you go there to earth to redeem your people, here's a list of things that I want you to do. Boom, here's your list, right? That's what Jesus is saying. The works that the Father has given me to do, I do. Okay? So when did they have this discussion? Eternity past. Theologians like to call this little discussion what?
Covenant of redemption.
It's a covenant. Covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, right? You understand that. Okay. Now, who are the parties of the covenant? This one. The Father and the Son, right? Now, when we see this language of the task that he gave me to do, that reminds us of this economic trinity idea. Okay. So the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Now the Son, though, is not in the covenant for himself. Whom does he represent? His people. To use the language of John 6 that we're going to get to, who knows when. Okay. Right? Okay. The ones the Father has given me. So part of this covenant of redemption, this discussion, this conclusion they came to is, I'm going to give you these people. They're going to be yours forever. Okay? So, the ones that he has given me. Do you remember, for all of you that have taught your children the children's catechism, the question, for whom did Christ die? What is the answer? No, the children's catechism question. You don't remember? You get a great theology from that. All that the Father gave him. That's the answer in the catechism.
John 6:37.
Yeah, we'll get there. John 6:37. I had a discussion with my grandson Stephen yesterday. So his father says, Andy says, ask Grandpa a catechism question. So he says, who made you? And he says, no, ask him a harder question. He says, what did God threaten in the covenant of works? That's a pretty good question for a four-year-old. Yeah, and mom's been teaching the catechism. That's pretty good. Do you know the answer? What did God threaten in the covenant of works? You need to talk to Stephen, don't you? Okay. What was the question just before? Isn't it? What did God promise in the covenant of works? Give him life if he obeyed him, something like that. And what does God threaten in the covenant of works?
Death if he disobeyed.
Yeah. Okay. You teaching that to your kids? Yeah. Good. Okay. Very good, Josh. So. The works. What is the content of the works message? Well, the sign. What is the content there? The miracles, exactly. And what are the miracles doing? Jesus had just healed this man that had been sick for 38 years, right? Not day, 38 years. And before that, he healed the Roman official's son. And before that, water to wine. Those are the signs so far in the gospel. Right? Okay. What is it? What is it teaching? Yeah, Jim.
The signs give witness that Jesus is God.
Exactly. Right? So the signs are telling. What is this whole discussion about in John 5? Is Jesus God or is he not? Right? And what are the signs saying? Well, what did Nicodemus say to Jesus when he begins the conversation? We know you are from God because nobody could do the signs that you do if God was not with him. Right? That's part of the answer, isn't it? But it's not just you're from God, but what Jim said is correct, that you are God. You are God the Son. So the content of the signs tells us something about the deity of Christ. But even more, his purpose in coming, right? What's the whole purpose of the book of John? Many other signs did Jesus do. Right? So that whole everything that's wrapped up in the signs, we're getting a hint at right here. That Jesus is deity, but he's also the Redeemer. Okay, the Father. Now, how does the Father bear witness? Let's see what it says. Well, let's get the context again. Verse 35 to get the context. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. That's John the Baptist. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness that the Father has sent me. Okay, so we see the content is specific, that Jesus is the one that the Father has sent. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. So the Father has testified of me. And what is the content? You've neither heard his voice nor seen his form, etc. Okay? We don't have a specific statement here about the content of his testimony, do we? You do not have his word abiding in you. Okay, so we don't have here the content. Okay, but where do we know what else that the Father has said about Jesus? What did he say at the baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Sonship. So there's going to be later on in John where the Father is going to speak again. And the people say, it sounds like thunder, you know. So that kind of message there is going to come across. Okay. Now, notice that what Jesus says about these people. What does he say about them and the Word of God? It doesn't abide in you. What does abide mean? Live in, right? Now, if these people were Pharisees, and probably some of them were, maybe all of them were, from what I understand, to become a Pharisee, you had to know the Old Testament by memory. Okay? Even if they weren't, they knew their Old Testament pretty well. Let's face it. They read it. That's what they learned for their textbook to learn to how to read. So they knew their Old Testament. They would say the Bible. We would call it the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards like you and I wish we knew it. But Jesus says, what about them? God's word doesn't live in you. Just memorizing it doesn't mean it lives in you. You don't really understand it. Like Mike said earlier, Jesus is really going to unpack that in the next paragraph and the implications of it. You can memorize Scripture and not understand it very well. Our daughter just finished her college degree. She went to a Christian college. One of the courses was in New Testament. And she had this horrible exam because all it was memorization of facts, 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 facts. Okay? The prof said the highest he's ever gotten on his own exam was a B minus. What did Ruth get? 94, 96, something like that. She did pretty well. Okay? But the interesting thing was, the theology of the prof was not what you and I would agree with. Okay. Some of it we would. I'm not saying they're unbelievers. Okay. But a lot of the theology was not what you and I would agree with. But boy, they had to know all of those facts in the Gospels. Okay. All facts, 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 facts. And she just had the facts down. Okay. So my point is you can know facts and not understand doctrine, not understand what God's word is really teaching. You have to go from the concept of knowing the facts to knowing what it's teaching and having that truth then burn in your heart. Now, you can't have the truth burn in your heart if you first don't know the facts. You have to have both. So I'm not arguing against knowing the facts of Scripture. But you have to know those facts and then you have to meditate upon them and then the Scripture lives inside of you. The last one, Scripture. You do not have, context again, verse 38, you do not have his word living in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Jesus is saying there that God's word doesn't live in you because the one that God sent, who is the word, you don't believe. He's going to unpack that some more also in the next paragraph. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You think that in them you have eternal life. You search the scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. They testify of me. So what do the scriptures testify of? What's the content of their message? Of Christ, right? Now, when Jesus says that, is he saying the only thing scripture teaches is this? Is the only thing you get out of scripture is Christology? You don't get any anthropology, soteriology, you know all these terms, right? Okay? Theology proper, all that other kind of... Okay. No, Jesus is not saying the only thing they talk about is it. But he is saying, yes, there's content about me. And when he says the scriptures, what's he referring to? The Old Testament, what you and I call the Old Testament. So it is proper to look at the Old Testament and to say, what does it teach about Jesus? We should also say, what does it teach about the Father? What does it teach about the Son? What does it teach about me? You know, right? And about the world around me and all those other things too. But we can't leave this out. Let me just give you an example. If you leave this out, you've missed the gospel. Years ago, there was a man, I was college roommates with his son. He was an Orthodox Jew that God had saved. And he became a theology professor. And I saw an advertisement for one of his talks. And his talk was, look at the Old Testament like an Orthodox Jew would. I submit to you that that's not the proper way to look at the Old Testament. See? Because we miss this. We want to see Jesus there. Let's go over here to the last one. What are the applications from this? Some of it sort of in the text. Some of it we're going to have to within the context of John. What do we get the application about John the Baptist? Well, Jim has already given us a hint, right? He must increase, I must decrease. That'd be a nice, you know, kind of motto for your life. Okay? So, I give you the answer. What about this one? What's the application there?
Witness that he is God.
Right. So we need to come to some conclusion about the deity of Christ. Jesus is going to say that if you don't believe that I'm God, you're not saved. Okay? So we need to have some doctrinal applications. Doctrinal.
Doesn't it go back to what you said, I think it was last week or the week before, that Jesus is God?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. So, can we come to the conclusion, Jesus healed that man who'd been sick for 38 years, therefore he'll heal me because I've been sick a long time?
No.
Why not? Exactly. Remember at the pool of Bethesda there? Were there other people there? Yes. It was pretty common for people to be there. Did he heal all the people? We don't know why he chose that one guy, but we know he chose the one. He may have healed some others we don't know about, but it appears he picked that one out to heal. Jesus heals whom we want. Remember the difference? Theologians use the term between historius ludus and ordo salutis. I know I'm throwing all these theological terms around today, but that's okay. What is ordo salutis? That's the order of salvation. Every Christian has experienced ordo salutis. Okay. What is ordo salutis? For whom he foreknew, he predestined. Him he predestined, he adopted. Okay, or actually converted is the next one. Then adopted, sanctified, glorified. How many Christians are on that train? All Christians. How many Christians are going to have the experience that Elijah had at Mount Carmel? Probably no more. Okay, I don't think it's proper for us to tell the people of God to go execute these Baal prophets that we have in our society. The fire from down, all of those kinds of things. We ought not to expect that. That's called historius ludus, how God has worked out his salvation in history. Let me give you another example. We were talking about the credentials committee a week or two ago. The issue of Ananias and Sapphira, That's an interesting issue of church discipline in the church, is it not? Is that a paradigm for us to follow for church discipline? I hope not. Okay. So there's church discipline, but there's an example of something happening in the history of salvation that's not a paradigm for us. Okay. So the third witness was the Father, talking particularly about the sonship of Christ. What is the application there for us?
We have a direct line.
Yes. We go to the Father through the Son. This relationship that the Father and the Son has is intimate and close. It's different than our relationship to the Father. But we go this way. And we can say that the Son of God is our Savior. And this is so important because, as Jim said last week, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is how, part of his mediatorship. Okay, the last one. Scripture talks about Jesus. What's the application? Read it, yes. Read it. And how? Now, what? Yes, and then also then the reaction to it would be believing it. I had a discussion with Chris a couple of weeks ago about just the concern and the issue of biblical content that so many people don't seem to have, even seminarians. You know, Chris is fortunate, I'm picking on Chris, but Chris did not go to seminary fresh out of college. Right? He's been around for a few years, just like Frank, the same way, right? Been around for a few years, been around there. It's good to do that if you can. When I went to graduate school and got my degree in business, there were a number of students that were getting the business because they were fresh out of college and they didn't know what to do, so I'll go get an MBA. Okay. Not the most interesting students in classes when you get a master's in business, you do lots of work projects together. Okay. You want people on your team that experienced, that have been around a while, and that can contribute to the team. Those are the ones that's why I started taking the night classes, because all those guys are working. they're a lot more fun in the class. So the conclusion Chris and I came to is that we as the people of God just need to do a whole lot of this. Just sit down and read God's Word. Just sit down and read it. Open it up. Spend, you know, in a minute. I know a guy that, interesting guy, not reformed in his theology as best I know, but he said, I think I want to read the Bible twice a year. So he said, how many pages is my Bible? How many pages do I need to read if I'm going to read it, say, in 180 days? You know, 6 or 8 or 10, whatever it was. I need to read about that many pages every day. It's kind of simple to do the math. And that's what he did. His goal was to read the Bible twice a year. Or twice in a year. Yeah, Jim.
But a fourth application, the doing.
Yeah, that comes from believing comes obey. Yeah. Now, we get to the next paragraph, and maybe we have a minute or two. We're not going to finish the chapter, I don't think. Yeah, if you would, please. Here you go, Dan. Thank you. Oh, by the way, look at this great book. Chris is going to have a fit. See, Chris said he's lent this to me, but y'all know that the Eighth Commandment doesn't apply to books, right? Look at this great book that Chris has. Commentary on the New Testament's Use of the Old Testament by Greg Beale and D.A. Carson. Yeah. In other words, starts at Matthew and goes and says, well, this is a quote of this passage. This is a quote of this. Did you get one for yourself? Okay, you know, those kinds of things. You need one? We got one. Okay, what a great book, right, as it's going through. Because one of the things we're trying to do is ask the question, how should we read the Bible? And the answer is, well, we got to read the Bible like the Bible reads the Bible. And so you can say, well, look at what the methodology is going on this here. And also, what does this teach us about the whole issue of the Old Testament as God's Word, what its content is, what its message is, that it does teach us about Jesus? What a great book. Look at the size of this thing. Goodness, you know, huge book. Yeah. Well, the last paragraph of chapter 5. Jesus expands on this last point, the scripture, and he particularly is going to focus on the writings of Moses. He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Whoa! Who is he to make that statement? Yeah, he's God the Son. Remember chapter 2 at the end? Jesus did not entrust himself to anybody because he knew what was in them? Okay. Now, who did he make that statement to? To whom? The Jews. Yeah. We're going to expand that statement just in a minute. Okay. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. You notice a little bit of sarcasm in that? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor which comes from the only God? By the way, do any of you have a different word besides honor? Glory. The Greek word is doxos, which means glory, doxology. Like the pastor talked about doxologizing. Doxology means a word of praise, a word of glory. Okay, that's the etymology of the term. Okay. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, at the end of verse 45, do you have a different word than trust? Hope. That's the Greek term is hope. I have, in the history, you are fully aware, badmouthed the ESV more than once. Now it is time to take some of that back. Not all of it. The ESV in this paragraph translates those two words much better. The word for glory, it's not the word honor, it's the word glory. And it's not the word trust. At the end of verse 45, it's hope. Because you see, the word trust is synonymous with believe. And what does Jesus say in the very next couple words? But you don't believe it. So you can't say you believe it, but you don't believe it. See? So the translation of you're hoping in that is much better. Because what Jesus is saying is you got hope, but it's bad hope. It's false hope, and it's not going to work. Okay. Let's get into some of the details. We've got a couple minutes. Okay. I do not receive honor from men or glory from men. And then he goes on about seeking glory from God. So what are the two sources of glory that are listed? Glory from men, glory from God. Can you think of any of the incidents in the Gospels where the Pharisees are seeking glory from men or the Jews in general? Seeking glory from men.
Pray.
When they pray, and what did they do? Stood up in public and used all kinds of fancy words and prayed out loud so everybody could hear him. Aren't I great, Lord, and I'm not like this tax collector right over there. Mm-hmm. I'm really, really good. Okay, what else? Other examples of what they did to receive praise or glory from men? When they fasted, what did they do? Yeah, they go, oh, I'm really miserable. I really miss lunch. Right? Okay, sackcloth and ashes. On. What did Jesus say? Get yourself all squared away. Okay, can you think of any others?
Giving
alms to the poor. What did they do?
Show up.
Blew a trumpet. Ta-da! Any of you been to certain hospitals that have the so-and-so memorial walkway and the so-and-so memorial cafeteria and elevator and building? And I'm not exaggerating. I have been there. Okay. I went to Cedars of Lebanon Hospital up in L.A. My dad was in there. That's where he died. These signs are all over the place. When I'm walking around, everything has got somebody's name on it who gave it to him. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about wanting glory from men. They have all of this. I mean, okay, now I'm going to get picky. Our church doesn't do this, praise God. I have seen that on the side of pulpits. Somebody gave the money for the pulpit. Okay? Let's not do that. Okay? That's why, you know, I've never heard anybody preach this, but I've seen the people do it here. When you stick your money in the offering, I've seen you, I mean, by the time the bag gets to me, I'm in the third row. The checks are all folded up. That's the way it should be. We're not putting money in the offering so other people can see how big our checks are. It's nobody's business but us and God and the treasurer at the end of the year for the tax return, right? So, these people are trying to receive glory from God. Now, the love of God is not in them. What was that?
They're trying to receive glory from men.
Oh, yeah, them. I said it wrong. Those people, you're right. Sorry, thank you. A few, I do misspeak.
I'm here to assist you.
Thank you, I need the help. Keep it up. The love of God is not in you. Is that the exact quote? Because I want to get the exact quote. You do not have the love of God in you. You do not have the love of God in you. Now the phrase, love of God, can, for all you Greek people, be either objective genitive or subjective genitive. What does that mean? Okay. The term can mean either your love for God, that's the objective, okay, or it can mean God's love for you. This is the subjective. It's called subjective because, you see, this is dealing with this God here, is whether or not it's the subject of the verb or the object of the verb, love. Now, the question is, which one is he talking about here? You don't have the love of God in you.
That's fine.
Why not the first one? You don't love God. You think you're so hot, but you don't really love God. Why can't it mean that?
Well, the thing, they love God by their actions.
But they don't have the love of God. They don't love God.
Both.
Exactly. Say it again.
Both.
Both. Thank you very much. We got ourselves a theologian right here. What is necessary for you to love God? You go, yes. We love God because? Kiefer. And who wrote that statement?
John.
Yeah, very good. The same guy that wrote this book, right? It is epistle. So in other words, the biblical chain of events is God loves us, therefore he regenerates us, therefore one of the results of regeneration is we love God. Right? That summarizes a whole lot of scriptural doctrine right there in that little chain of events, right? And so Santos is exactly right. The answer is, which one of these does it mean? I don't know, but ultimately it means both. Because you can't have one without the other. If God loves you, you will end up loving him. And if he doesn't love you, you're not going to end up loving him. Okay. Well, let's quit now. Bring the study sheets for next week. Please try to get these answered if you can ahead of time. I want you to do some thinking about this one issue in verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Better, in whom you hope. You hope in Moses. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Does that remind you of the previous paragraph? Right? Scriptures testify of me. So the question is, what is the relationship between what Moses wrote and what is the effects of what Moses wrote for them and what Moses wrote as it points to Christ. The pastor, and I'll give you a part of the answer, the pastor in the sermon today quoted the three P's of obedience. What are the three P's? What? Perfect.
Personal.
Perpetual. Perpetual, I think. Okay, thank you very much, Kathy. Okay, the three P's of obedience. And if your obedience isn't perfect, personal, and perpetual, you're going to hell. Yeah, you better have Christ. Okay, and that's what Jesus is saying to those people. Because they thought their obedience was good enough, and it wasn't. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have Christ. His obedience was perfect, personal, and perpetual, and also representative for us. Lord, as we go on, I'm trying to understand your word better and live it better. We thank you that we have these wonderful testimonies of our Savior. Help us, Lord, thus to just spend time reading your word, talking about it, thinking about it, getting the facts of Scripture there and going on. We pray for wisdom for this day, Lord, and as we start the new week in our work, bless us there in Jesus' name. Amen.